welcome everyone to the Catholic Opinion. And we will be continuing on our history of the Catholic Church as we have been doing over the last months. And I know we're getting listeners now from all around the world, so welcome to everybody as far away as frigid Canada. And I hear things are nice and icy over there. Nevertheless, we will still be enjoying some of our church history. But let's begin today's program with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So I'm Father Simich, and bringing you this show of Catholic Opinion. I just want to point out at the beginning here now that this coming weekend we have at the beginning of, sorry, the weekend after, I should say, yeah. So in 8 or 9 days we're going to have the beginning of February, and with that beginning of February we're also going to be having Candlemas and the blessing of the candles on Saturday, the 2nd of February, and that's going to be at St. Anne's Chapel in Cole Place. So that Mass will begin with the blessing of the candles throughout the year. So if you do have candles you want blessed, you can bring them up to the church at 8 o'clock in the morning. We'll bless the candles. We'll then go in a candlelit procession a little bit just around the neighbourhood, and then come back in and have Mass. And the following day, that first Sunday of February, will be the day in which we bless the throats, the blessings of St. Blaise, where the candles are put up against your throat. So if you had throat ailments and the like, that will all take place at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South in Auckland. So if you are around and want your candles blessed for the year, then come along to St. Anne's Chapel on the 2nd of February. So let's get back over to our history of the Catholic Church. And we had been talking and have been and are still about the conflict between Justinian and the situation in the Roman Empire, whereby the clashes of one standing against one's father has led to great conflicts, and especially that in Western Europe. So we're around about the year 582, and that's where we left off last week. So in that particular year, Leo Vigild finally decided that an all-out war must be waged against his son. If you remember from last week, his son had started to oppose him, which was necessary on his case. But because that has actually happened, he decides that he needs to have an all-out war. So he led an army south in person and took Merida and prepared for an assault on Seville. This is, of course, in current-day Spain. It was probably then that Hermenegild sent Leander to Constantinople to seek aid for an Orthodox Christian prince from the greatest Orthodox Christian power, and also appealed to the Suevi of the northwest, that is Galicia, who had recently been converted from Arianism to Catholicism by St. Martin of Braga. So as usual, the Byzantines did nothing. We can imagine Gregory's gentle efforts to disillusion the too hopeful Leander. For if Constantinople would not aid Rome itself against the heathen and brutal Lombards, it would certainly not aid a Catholic prince of Spain against his Arian father. The Suevi came the next year, but they were easily repulsed by Leovigild and driven home, where he conquered them completely in the year 584. Hermenegild's local Catholic supporters were losing heart, and aware of his growing danger, Hermenegild sent Inguntus and their little son Athanagild into Byzantine territory in Spain for safekeeping. When Seville fell, Hermenegild, disdaining flight, went to Cordoba. He was captured when it too fell early in 584. So it's not questioned, even by those most scornful of the idea, that after his conversion, Hermenegild was primarily motivated by his faith, that Leovigild was now demanded his son's return to Arianism and was firmly refused. This known demand of 584 is further reason for believing that a similar demand had been made, rejected, and maintained from the time Leovigild had first learned of his son's conversion. So for a full year after his capture, Hermenegild was kept in close confinement. And then in April in 585, he was killed, probably either on the orders or with at least the tacit consent of his father. It would be very, very difficult to consider or understand that he would be killed without his father's permission in that situation, as he was his father's prisoner. That Hermenegild could have saved his life by apostatizing and going back from Orthodox Christianity to Arianism seems very probable, since he did not save it in that way, but held to the Catholic faith until the end. He has thereby every right to be called a martyr. His father, Leovigild, died the next year, and Ricared succeeded to the throne. One of the first acts was to execute his brother's murderer. Then, early in 587, he convened an assembly of the bishops of the realm, both Catholic and Arian, to announce his own conversion to the Catholic Church. Most significantly, he had been instructed in the Catholic faith by none other than the great Saint Leander, the Bishop of Seville. Spain's Catholic commitment was sealed by the Third Council of Toledo in the year 589, attended by 65 bishops, with Massona of Merida probably presiding. King Ricared personally attended the council to explain why he had converted and what it meant for Spain. Arianism was forever condemned. The council declared, quote, "We confess then that we are converted to the Catholic Church from the Arian heresy with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind," unquote. The Nicene Creed was to be recited henceforth at all Sunday Masses, and the bishops were to observe the work of government officials and to denounce any pattern of committing or permitting moral evils, among which extortion and infanticide were particularly mentioned. It's amazing how human nature doesn't change, isn't it? Bishop Leander closed the council with a ringing oration that was the Réveil of Catholic Spain. I read some of it now to you. "The very newness of our fiesta today shows that it is the most solemn of all. What has happened is the conversion of a great people. And if, on other feast days that the church celebrates, we rejoice in benefits already acquired, here we have just collected an inestimable treasure. New peoples have suddenly sprung up for the church. Those who previously afflicted us with harshness now console us with faith. The occasion of our present joy was the past suffering. We groaned when they oppressed us and insulted us, but these sufferings made it possible that those who once oppressed us have become, through conversion, our crown. May the Catholic Church extend throughout the world. May it constitute the society of all peoples." Quote Bishop Leander. Inguntus had died in Africa on her way to Constantinople about the time her husband was martyred. She was just 18 years old. The Muslim crescent waves today over her unknown grave. To Ricared went the honour, to God the glory, to the church the fruit, 50 generations of soldiers of Christ from Spain who transformed the world. In little forgotten Inguntus, God had once again used the weak to shame the strong. In the year 590, Gregory was elected pope in succession to Pelagius II. He at once called for penance and prayer. It was one of the first things and first acts that he did as a pope, which was to be a forewarning of his coming as truly a great leader of the church, this call for penance and prayer, and followed that by a great procession to plead with God for an end to the recurring devastating plagues afflicting Rome. They did end for a time, and this procession gave rise to a famous medieval legend of a vision of St. Michael the Archangel sheathing the sword of pestilence atop the mausoleum of Hadrian, which consequently was always later called Castel Sant'Angelo, the castle of the Holy Angel, often the refuge and stronghold of popes in danger. If anybody is to go to Rome, you see this very castle as it sits outside the Tiber River, just down the hill from the Vatican, Castel Sant'Angelo. And that's where the legend came from, that the procession gave rise to this medieval legend. So throughout his pontificate, Gregory was severely afflicted by a variety of physical ills. Seeing desolation all around him and no prospect of it ending, he tended to think the end of the world was near. And in truth, perhaps more of the signs that Christ had said would herald the day were visible then than ever before or since. But Gregory was the vicar of Christ on earth. Living as though there might be no tomorrow, he built for eternity, a lesson that we can all understand, or should. And if that were not enough, he built also, for his own day and for 1,000 years to come, the foundations of the papal state, the temporal authority of the Pope in central Italy, which alone, in the absence of any other authority, could preserve its people and the city of Rome from anarchy and destruction. Gregory looked north across ruined Europe, across the blood-stained kingdoms of the Franks, across the grey surges of the English Channel. There was Great Britain, plunged in darkness. Of the Christian Britons who remained on the great island's western fringe, of St. Columba on Iona, who had by now converted much of Scotland, and of the Welsh monks, he seems to have known very little. The Briton Gregory knew had nothing to do with Christ. One day, probably before he became Pope, Gregory had seen in a slave market a group of handsome, flaxen-haired youths from the north and inquired who they might be. "Angels," he was told from Britain. "Not angels, but angels," replied Gregory, exclaiming how sad it was that beings with such bright faces should be slaves of the Prince of Darkness, when they should be co-heirs with the angels in heaven. And he resolved, they shall be saved from God's ire and called to the mercy of Christ. He had set out himself to lead a mission to their country, but had been recalled by Pope Pelagius on the plea of the Roman people, who trusted him more than anybody else but the Pope and did not want him to leave them. In the fifth year of his pontificate, still remembering his angels, Gregory commissioned his steward in Gaul to buy English slave boys so that they might be educated in his monasteries and eventually sent free as missionaries to their homeland. But that was not enough to satisfy Gregory's missionary impulse. He found that he could not wait to begin the work until his plan had come to fruition. Early in the next year, that of 596, he selected 40 monks from what had been his own monastery of St. Andrew's in Rome, led by Augustine, their prior, second in authority to the abbot, and commanded them to go to England to plant the Christian faith there. Journeying across France, they were daunted at one point by tales of Anglo-Saxon ferocity and hatred of Christianity, and understandably deterred by the fact that not one of them knew a word of English. But Pope Gregory reminded them, "It is better not to begin a good work at all than to begin and turn back. My beloved sons, you have begun this work with the Lord's help. You must therefore bring it to completion." He appointed Augustine their abbot, interceded in their favor with the Catholic rulers and bishops of France, and advised them to engage Franks as interpreters. In the spring of 597, Augustine and his 40 crossed the English Channel in several flat-bottomed boats. They were blessed with fair weather and landed on what was then the Isle of Thanet on the coast of Kent, where 150 years before the first invaders from Germany had descended upon Britain. The King of Kent was Ethelbert, probably then in late Middle Age, recognised as the leader among the English kings since the death of Chulainn of Wessex and Creoda of Mercia in 593. Ethelbert had married a Frankish princess, Bertha, daughter of Charibert of Paris, who had been the eldest surviving grandson of Clovis. From her, he had heard of Christianity, but Bertha had been no Clotilda or Eguntus. It does not seem that she even had a priest with her when Augustine arrived. In their first message to Ethelbert, sent almost immediately upon their arrival. Augustine and his monks proclaimed the good news of the gospel to him and to his pagan people that, quote, they had come from Rome with the best of tidings, even the assurance to all who would accept it, of eternal joys in heaven and a kingdom without end with the living and true God, unquote. Ethelbert met them in an open field, his nobles in all their finery. Augustine and his monks in their sober black greeted him in procession, bearing a picture of Christ painted on a gilded board and a great silver cross. Even so, most probably, had the apostle Jude Thaddeus approached the first pagan ruler to be converted to Christianity, King Abgar of the Black of Edessa. Ethelbert said that he could not immediately accept the new faith, but gave Augustine and his monks full liberty to preach it and a dwelling in his capital city, Canterbury. Well, when I say city, it was probably more like a large village, which had grown up amid the ruins of the Roman Duodenum. There on Christmas Day in 597, after being consecrated Bishop of Canterbury, Augustine with his monks baptized some 10,000 converts. It appears that King Ethelbert himself was not baptized until 3 or 4 years later, whereupon Augustine immediately asked Pope Gregory for more priests, knowing that the church would now grow very rapidly in England. Additional priests were sent in the year 601, bearing letters from Pope Gregory, including a set of detailed responses to questions Augustine had asked them about proper missionary church procedures in a heathen land undergoing conversion, and advice for Ethelbert on his responsibilities as the first Christian ruler of his people. Pope Gregory directed that while all idols were to be destroyed, the temples on which they had stood should be purified and consecrated to the true God as churches. The almost invariable practice of the Catholic Church when a pagan land is converted, followed in the past to our knowledge in the Roman Empire, in Armenia and in India. When he directed Augustine to make contact with the bishops of the British, I should say Welsh Christians in the West, giving him authority over them. But when Augustine met with him, they would not acknowledge his authority. It was to be more than half a century before this schism was healed. The conversions of Spain and of England, occurring within 15 years of each other, joined two potentially great new Catholic peoples to already Catholic France, the eldest daughter of the Church, forming an axis for Christendom in the West, which has never completely been broken. No more than one of its three components has ever been an enemy of Catholic Christendom at any one given time. When Spain was mostly conquered by Islam, France kept the faith and turned back the Muslim tide at the Battle of Tours, while the English were converting Germany. When England left Catholic Church under Henry VIII and Queen Elizabeth and France threatened to do likewise under the pressure of the Huguenots, Spain saved Christendom and France for the Church. When France fell into a revolution bent upon the destruction or domination of the Church, Spain and England combined to defeat that revolution and its heir, Napoleon. When Augustine of Canterbury died in 604, the same year as Pope Gregory, the Church was solidly established in Kent and ready to reach out to the neighbouring Saxon kingdoms. Augustine had appointed Mellitus, Bishop of London, capital of the East Saxons, Essex, and Justus, Bishop of Rochester in Kent. He selected the monk Lawrence, who had come with him on the original mission as his successor as Archbishop of Canterbury. The year before his death, he dedicated, as the Mother Church of England, what had been a little ruined church from Roman times near the dwelling in Canterbury, which King Ethelbert had given him, which he and his men had rebuilt. This is what has since become the Great Cathedral of Canterbury. There seemed no limit to Pope Gregory's vision and grasp of the events and the state of the faith and of the faithful in his time. While as the sole effective protector of the people of Rome, he was alternately fighting and negotiating with the Lombards and complaining fruitlessly to Maurice, emperor since 582, in Constantinople about their almost unchecked ravages, He was writing to the four Eastern patriarchs of the need for firm unity in the faith based on all the ecumenical councils, and demanding that Patriarch John, the Faster of Constantinople, stop styling himself ecumenical patriarch. He thoroughly understood all the great heresies of his time and earlier, and just how far from or near to the truth of Christ their adherents were. He wrote Emperor Maurice, urging the enforcement of the ancient edicts against the seemingly indestructible Donatists of Africa, which for the better part of a century, since Justinian's reconquest, had been ruled from Constantinople. He wrote repeatedly to bishops and clergy in various parts of Italy, particularly in the extreme northeast of Istria, who had gone into schism on the three chapters issue because they could not accept the decision of Pope Vigilius or the explanation of Pope Pelagius II, patiently explaining to them again why that decision did not contradict the Council of Chalcedon. He took time to read and to write a letter of congratulations upon a treatise written by the Orthodox Patriarch Eulogius of Alexandria against the Agnotae, who, like many modern heretics, denied Christ's divine knowledge when he was a man on earth. Yet through all this, Pope Gregory never forgot the poor and the oppressed. On hearing a report that a Christian slave woman in Sicily had been sold by her owner, breaking up her family, he wrote to the Bishop of Syracuse. He said, quote, "If this story be true, you, my friend, will see how unspeakable and cruel an act has been committed. Hence, we bid you thoroughly look into this matter with all that zeal which we know you display in holy things. And if the man's story should prove to be correct, you will not only see to the repairing of the injury which has been done, but hasten to inflict such punishment as will satisfy the justice of God." Unquote. Pope Gregory's visions encompassed not only all of Western Christendom, but also that in the East. This Pope who had sent the missions that launched the conversion of England was the same Pope who encouraged a valiant effort to convert the King of Persia, Chosroes II. Attempting to take advantage of the opportunity provided by his gratitude for the support of the Christian Empire in gaining his throne and the influence of his beloved Christian wife, Shirin. Bishop Domitian of Melitene on the imperial border with Persia made the attempt, and in 593, Pope Gregory wrote to express his appreciation for it, even though it had not been successful. It was certainly worth trying. If the attempt had succeeded and the Persian Empire had been thoroughly Christianized before the coming of Islam, still for Persia almost 50 years away, just enough time to have achieved a substantial conversion of the whole empire, the whole story of the world might have been changed. But Chosroes would not abandon his superstitions and his soothsayers. Furthermore, Pope Gregory was in contact by letter with Kvidion, the head of the church in Georgia, who had rejected Arminian monophysitism and committed himself and his people to orthodoxy, and had sent the Pope a letter by way of Jerusalem. Kvidion had apparently asked how the church in Georgia should deal with the various heresies of the surrounding peoples, particularly in receiving converts among followers of these heresies. Pope Gregory explained in detail the differences between Nestorian and Monophysite and Catholic doctrine, showing Kvidion, who had Monophysites to his southwest in Armenia and Nestorians to his southeast in the Christian Church of Persia, on what points each should be especially instructed in becoming Orthodox, and pointing out that both had valid baptisms, unlike the Bonosians and the Monotists of Asia Minor, whose gross errors regarding the Trinity rendered their baptisms invalid. This recognition and assertion of papal authority in the distant Caucasus, then beyond both Byzantine and Persian rule, is one of the most impressive, though very little known, testimonies in the first six centuries of the Church, in the histories of the Church, to the extent of the recognition that the Church is rightfully one under the successors of St. Peter, the bishops of Rome. Pope Gregory the Great passed to the Lord in the year 604. His short-lived successors, Sabinian and Boniface III, accomplished little. Focus gave Boniface III a formal recognition of Petrine primacy, but there is not the slightest evidence that he intended to heed papal or any other moral guidance or cared anything for the church. By 608, the Persians were advancing triumphantly through Byzantine Mesopotamia. The Monophysites were rioting in Antioch and revolting all through Syria and Palestine. And the Slavs were overrunning the Balkans and penetrating deep into Greece more extensively than they had ever done in the time of Maurice. In 609, the Persian general Ferukh Khan, known as Sarbaraz, the wild boar of the empire, for his fierce charges upon it, took Edessa, while his colleague Sahin Khan overwhelmed Byzantine Armenia and struck straight across Asia Minor, almost unopposed, until he reached the Bosphorus. Looking across the narrow rushing sea torrent from Chalcedon to the capital of the empire itself. Yet Byzantine governors still ruled North Africa. Egypt was unreliable because of its preponderance of rebellious Monophysites and its population, but the old Roman province of Africa around Carthage, where St. Augustine had taught and which Belisarius had reconquered for Justinian from the Vandals, was still intact, relatively prosperous and well-governed by the exarch Heraclius, who had been one of Maurice's abler generals. His son, also named Heraclius, and a general named Nicetas, prepared to move by land and sea to save the Eastern Christian Empire. Nicetas seized Egypt, and in July 610, Heraclius the Younger set out from Carthage with a fleet bearing an icon of the Blessed Virgin Mary on its masthead. Heraclius at this time was fully Orthodox, though the Orthodox patriarchs of both Alexandria and Antioch had been killed by Monophysite mobs joining in the rising against Phocas. On October the 3rd, he appeared before Constantinople. The presence of his fleet, relatively small though it was, with some 60 ships, was enough. The people of the city rose against the tyrant. Phocas was arrested the next day by a crowd led by an official whose wife he had violated, and taken in chains to Heraclius, still aboard his ship. "Did you govern the state in this miserable manner?" Heraclius demanded. "Who will govern it? Will you govern it better?" Phocas cynically responded. Heraclius gave Phocas to the mob, which tore him to pieces. Heraclius was crowned emperor at the Church of St. Stephen on October the 5th. So we have a little bit more of this part of the history to go, but we're almost at an end for today, and we'll finish that off next week, especially the happenings between Heraclius and the Persians and the great war that they are going to embark on, and then the rise in the deserts of Arabia of the one who's going to bring his sword right across all of Europe and continues to do so even to these days. So just a reminder before we finish off with a prayer about what I'd said at the beginning of the show of not tomorrow and the day after, but the following weekend of the blessing of the candles, the candle mass that is coming up on Saturday at St. Anne's Parish in Te Aratu South. So if you're around for that, you will be able to join in, bring your candles across. That's at the purification of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the blessing of those candles with procession. And following after that, the Mass, that'll start at 8 o'clock, and then very next day, the blessing of the throat. So let's conclude today's program with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May you all have a very happy and blessed weekend, and God bless you.
Your language on planetaudio.org.nz.
Hello, my friend. It's Susie Cato inviting you to be a part of my radio show on Planet.